All right, if you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to dig into this chapter today. Obviously, we're not going to finish it. I'm just going to cover the first seven verses. Well, the last time I taught, back in March, I spoke 2 weeks back to back, and both messages were related to the Jewish sacrificial system and subsequently Jesus' superiority to that system. If you remember, the first message was from Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 9, and I entitled that one, "The Inferiority of the Earthly Sacrifices." It was all about the animal and the fruit sacrifices that was done during that time period. Now, the second message, the next week, I entitled "The Superiority of the Heavenly Sacrifice," and it was all about Jesus and how his once-for-all-time sacrifice was so superior to all of the earthly sacrifices of bulls and goats. And we discussed at that time how Jesus, through his sacrifice, took our sins, all of our sins, folks, past, present, and future, and he nailed those to the cross so that there would be no penalty to us for those sins that we commit. Well, folks, that message was the last in a series of comparisons that the author of Hebrews gives in his apologetic of the superiority of Christ. And we talked about the many different things through the first 10 chapters that Jesus was superior to. And with that last comparison, the letter of Hebrews moves into a series of messages on how we should live. Based upon the fact that Jesus is superior, how should you and I live? So it begins to get more and more practical for us in our everyday lives. Okay? And that series of exhortations, we arrive at our message today, a message that is an introduction to the Hall of Faith chapter. All throughout chapter 11, we're going to be reading of the great heroes of faith from biblical times. There's 16 different people that are mentioned by name, but there's countless others that are not mentioned, but they're still recognized by their faithful actions. And that's just the Old Testament. The many faithful of the New Testament are not listed here, but trust me when I tell you that they have not escaped the recognition of their Lord. Folks, let me encourage you here for just a minute in this fact, okay? Let me ask you a few questions to highlight the fact that God notices the faithful actions of his children even when no one else notices them. That should bring encouragement to your heart to know that he is always noticing. And let me ask you a few questions that will highlight that. Do you know who cleans the sanctuary every Friday morning? Do you know who orders the supplies and prepares the communion elements every month? Do you know who orders and stocks our bookstore with those great books? How about who puts away all the return books in the library? Do you know who cooks for the new member receptions that we have? Do you know who plants the beautiful flowers all around the campus? And those are just a few areas of service. Folks, those are not employees of the church that do that. They're servants of Jesus Christ. They're volunteers. And why don't we know who they are? It's because they do it specifically from a servant's heart without the desire for any kind of public accolade. So what faithful behind-the-scenes acts are you and I doing for the glory of God? That should be one of the things that strikes our heart as we see example after example of faith in this chapter. Every single act of faithful service is always noticed by our loving and ever-watchful God. He relishes in seeing his church thrive due to his faithful servants in it. Well, this morning we're going to launch into a discussion on the subject of faith. And with that introduction, let's move right into it. The first thing we'll see in verses 1 through 3 is the explanation of faith brings conviction. Let's read Hebrews 1 through 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay. This first verse here, I'm sure you're familiar with. It's one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Its intention by the writer of Hebrews is to describe how a person should view their loving and merciful God. What the author is talking about here is what I will refer to in my lesson from time to time as true faith. But the secular worldview uses the term faith as well, doesn't it? For example, every person who awakes each morning has an understanding or an expectation or a measure of faith that the sun has risen in the east and underneath their feet is terra firma. There's earth underneath our feet. Simply put, where or in whom a person puts their faith in, is that something or someone that they believe is trustworthy and predictable? And they've acquired that confidence of faith through knowledge, science or logic, or experience. We believe that if we touch a glowing red burner on our stove, that we're going to get burnt. And it doesn't matter which hand or how many times, every time you do it, you're going to get burnt. So how do we have that confidence that we're going to get burnt? Well, we've seen it occur, haven't we? Or maybe we've experienced it firsthand. No pun intended. That's not true faith. That is learned or experiential faith. That is a faith that builds confidence in something. The faith our author of Hebrews is referring to here brings about conviction. Confidence has a way of increasing or waning, depending upon your experience with it. Conviction is a faith that you either have or you don't have. It's all or nothing. And here the author of Hebrews says that faith, true faith, convicting faith, brings about two things. The first thing is faith brings assurance. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. True faith brings about assurance. And what I mean by assurance is not a degree of confidence in something or someone, but rather a conviction that something will, it will happen. Without a doubt, without fail, it's going to happen. And when you read that phrase, hoped for, do not think of a worldly hope, but of a divine hope. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Worldly hope is built upon, once again, a foundation of knowledge or experiential basis, and it uses the phrase hoped for to indicate a desired outcome based upon previous experiences. Let me give you some examples. I have a hope that because my favorite sports team has won the championship the last 5 years, that they're going to win it again. I have a hope that my toaster will produce the toast to the exact crispness that I like, because when I put the setting on 4, it has always done it before. I have a hope that I'm going to get a raise at work this year because I perform my job well as I did last year, and I got a raise last year. Folks, the flaw in all these statements is that they're predicated on past performance that has many influencing and potentially changing variables that affect them. The star player on your sports team may get injured. Therefore, you may not win that championship. The toaster might have an electrical failure, or my company may have done poorly this year and does not have the resources to give raises to anyone, regardless of how well they did. You see, those circumstances are ever changing, and they have the potential for fluctuations. And if those fluctuations remain constant, then your assurance in that is rewarded through your faith. But what's that problem again? Things change, don't they? And they're not constant. Well, what the author here is doing is he is not referring to the world's view of faith. What he's referring to here is the faith that you and I as believers have in a constant, unchanging, and sovereign God. James 1:17 reads this, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights," and here's the key, "with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." There is no changing in God. Hebrews 13:8, somebody will teach that later on. It says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." There's no changing. The assurance that we receive in our faith in things hoped for is describing the hope we have in things that God has decreed. It's an absolute assurance granted to our hearts through our belief in Him that He will bring about the things that we hope in Him. Okay, so what are the things hoped for? Well, there are many of those proclaimed in the Scriptures, but to just see one of them, we only have to look at the last verse of chapter 10. So slide your finger back to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 39 reads, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." You see, the preservation of our souls is fully based upon a faith, a God-given faith in God's promises to preserve the souls of the elect. This is not a faith that you and I can generate on our own. The faith that we treasure in our hearts, folks, is a faith that's not human. Any faith that you and I have in God is faith that was given to you and I through the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not a learned faith or an experiential faith. It is a faith in things that we often cannot comprehend and we can't even see. For example, we have faith that God does exist, and yet Exodus 32:20 says, "But he said," talking to Moses, God talking to Moses, "you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." John 1:18 reads this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." We've seen Jesus Christ. You and I haven't. But there were people on this earth that saw Jesus Christ, but no one has ever seen God the Father. So we have a faith in a God that we cannot provide scientific proof of. So why do you and I believe that then? If we can't see it, understand it, or prove it by replication or by scientific testing, why do we believe? Well, you know, that's the same question we as Christians get regularly, isn't it? Why do you believe in that stuff? Why would you believe in something that's not tangible? Oftentimes it's not explainable. It's not provable by human methods. That is what the world does not understand about true faith. We believe it because the Bible tells us so. Folks, the Word of God is the most divisive compilation of words in all of human history. It divides believers from unbelievers. There are only two kinds of people in this world: those that believe this book and those that don't. But because you and I do believe and we're children of God, then we have the full and complete assurance that all that we have placed our hope in will absolutely, without doubt, without fail, come to pass. Just as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly await for it. The second thing that true faith brings about is it brings about approval. Faith brings approval. And with that type of faith, the men of old gained approval from God. And we'll discuss that more in detail in a few minutes. In verse 3, we read that by faith, we who believe that the Scriptures are the infallible and inerrant Word of God also believe that the world and all of its creation was prepared by the Word of God, and it was made out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is Latin for out of nothing. This Greek word for Word of God, where we see the word Word, it's not speaking of Jesus, as John describes him in John 1:1. John 1:1 reads this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. No, that's not what is being described here. What is being described here is the words that were spoken to cause the creation of all things. Psalm 33:6, going through verse 9, reads this: But the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Using just his spoken words, creation occurred. Folks, speech sounds are produced when air is exhaled from the lungs and causes the vibration of the vocal cords. It is like in Genesis 1:3, where it says, Then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. He spoke it, it happened. To genuinely believe in something like the Bible's account of creation requires a faith that brings approval. True, genuine faith brings assurance to our souls that God is all he says he is, and in believing that, it brings approval from God for our expression of that faith. And the men and women of old, or think of it as the men and women of the Old Testament, they found their approval from God in their faith in the very same way that saves you and I today. It's a conviction of faith in the God-man, Jesus, as our only Savior. The only problem is the people in the Old Testament had never heard that name. They didn't know who was coming. You and I, who are on the other side of that time period, we know about it through the Word. These Old Testament heroes were putting their faith in the promises of God that a Savior was to come. And although they had never seen Him, they believed that He was coming. Where did God speak of that Savior who would destroy Satan? It's right there in Genesis 3. It's right after the fall. Tom just preached about it recently. It says, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," talking about her seed, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That was God telling the people, there is a deliverer coming to take care of what just took place, which was the fall, the sin that was committed in the garden. But what happens to those who do not have this kind of faith? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. That would be the exclusion of faith brings concerns. We're going to read that in verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. For those who live a life of mockery of God, or those who simply refuse to believe, then there are consequences." There's a special place reserved for them, and it's called hell. This is such a clear statement of what separates believers from unbelievers. And for those without faith who choose to believe only what they can see, only what they can experience, only what they can prove, then they will inherit a second death that you and I who believe in God will not. The writer goes on to state here that all those who come to God must have a faith that's evidenced in one requirement, and that is, faith requires belief. Our writer states that you must either believe two things or it is impossible to please God. The first thing you must believe is who God is. You must believe that God exists and He is who exactly what the Bible states that He is. He is the great I Am. And it's not merely an understanding that there is a God, because the Scriptures tell us that the demons believe that. But it is to believe in His character, that He is everything that He revealed Himself to be in His works, in His Word, and in His Son. Today, people believe in God, but they believe in God that they've constructed in their own minds. One actress recently stated in her acceptance speech of a major entertainment award, she said, "This award is my God." Many others make themselves out to be their own God. God's not a figment of someone's imagination. For if that is what you believe, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. And there are consequences that go along with that. For you to please God, you must have a faith that believes and a belief that God is who the Scriptures reveal to us that He is. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. He is the triune God, being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As Charles Spurgeon put it, the great 19th century preacher, he says, God the Father is the fountain of grace, God the Son is the channel of grace, and God the Holy Spirit is the cup from which we drink of the flowing stream of grace. Folks, God is exactly who His Word reveals to us that He is. And if we try to alter that in any way, and believe me, there are religions out there that take this book, write their own version of it, and construct a God that is different from what we see here in the Word. The second thing you must believe is what God does. The question to answer here in our hearts is, if I believe that God is who He says He is, am I convicted? If I'm convicted in faith that God was and is and will always be, then what is God's response to our faith in Him? The answer is at the end of verse 6, where it says, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. God rewards those who respond to His calling. And what is that reward? It's real simple. It's the gift of God, as described by Paul in Ephesians 8. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And that is not of yourselves. We didn't come up with that faith. God planted it in our heart. It is the gift of God. You know, I've had the privilege before to be awarded a reward both through my work and through sports, but the greatest reward any person could ever be given is this reward. The reward of eternal life, to live in the presence of our all-glorious God forever and ever, is above any earthly reward we'll ever receive. So we've discussed the explanation of faith, and we've covered the exclusion of faith. Let's now get right into the examples of faith bring clarity. This is where we're going to begin to see some actual examples of heroes who are in the hall of faith. The examples of faith bring clarity, and I'm going to be in verse 4, 5, and then I'm going to jump over 6 and go into verse 7. The book of Hebrews, as I stated earlier, details multiple examples of individual people who displayed publicly the faith that God rewarded. And you know, folks, faith starts right here. It starts right. It's not up here. It's right here. Okay? But if it's true God-given faith and not earthly temporal faith, then it may start here, but it's going to show up in your motives. It's going to show up in your speech. It's going to show up in the deeds that you do. It's going to expand from here out to public expression of it. And here the writer wants to encourage his readership, who were under great persecution at the time. He wants to encourage them with some examples of how faith shows up in practical terms and practical situations. And I'm going to cover just 3 of the 16 individuals today, but the others will get covered in later lessons. These are the people who truly deserve to be in the hall of faith. You know, each of us have goals in life. Providing a good life for our family, for me being a brother in Christ to all the believers I interact with, growing ever closer to my Lord. But one of the highest goals in life is to so live our lives of faith that that is what people remember us by. How do you want to be remembered? Do you want to be remembered by that touchdown you caught in 1981 to win the state championship? Is that what you want to go to your grave and have people think about? No, I don't think so. I don't think it's any earthly accomplishment here. What I think you want to be remembered by is the same thing I do, is the depth of the faith that I had in my God and how I live my life out in response to that. Let's talk about the first one mentioned here by our author. By faith, Abel offered. Verse 4 and 5. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. To do anything in or by genuine faith, you must do it in response to and according to the Word of God. As Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's read that story about Abel, okay? Turn back with me to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Okay, what was God's reaction to this? What we're going to see as we talk about this is he obtained a righteous reaction. But I want you to see the portion of fat that he's talking about there at the end of it. It says, so why was Abel's offering acceptable to God and Cain's met with no regard, or think of that as no respect? The answer is in verse 3, the phrase, the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. Have you ever noticed that the fat portion is always mentioned in any description of sacrifices talked about in the Bible? This is the typical sheep over there, and in their tail is a large measure of fat. Okay? Have you ever smelled someone grilling outside? And the smell was so enticing. I bet a lot of you grill out here during the summertime, and so you got your grill going, and you got the food on it, and the smoke is rising up. Well, folks, it's not the muscle or the sinews of the meat that you smell. What you smell is the fat being cooked. It has an appealing and delectable smell. In the Bible, it says it was a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. You know, we're wired to enjoy pleasing smells, and this is one of them. Scientifically, I did a little study on this. Scientifically, there's a reaction that takes place in the cooking of various dishes that produces a unique aroma. It's known as the Maillard reaction, involving amino acids and fat and carbohydrates. It's some complicated chemical stuff that I quit reading after I got into it. I didn't understand it, didn't make a lot of sense, so I said, okay. But you smell it in the cooking, particularly of coffee. Bread is another one, when you smell that, being cookies being cooked. But scientists tell us that the smell of meat fat cooking is the strongest and most attractive of all the smells. I can smell somebody cooking two blocks away. Okay? Folks, Abel gave his best to God, and Cain did not. That's what a steak looks like cooking. And there you go for Abel and Cain. Abel gave his best and Cain did not. Cain went into the field and he just grabbed some of his crop. The indication here is that he did not offer his best. It was just whatever the ground produced. And God was not upset. If you'll read further, he was merely indifferent to it. In fact, he tells Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis 6 and 7, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?'" He's trying to encourage him. If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." You know, when I was younger, I taught in a junior college. And when I would give an assignment to the class, I could tell who really put the effort into it. For those of you that teach, you can do that. You can figure out who puts the effort into it. You know, God is no fool here in this particular situation. He knew who really brought his best to worship him with it. And folks, there's a lesson here for you and I. And I want you to take this to heart. God knows who is here on Sunday, and he knows why each of us is here on Sunday. He knows our hearts, folks. If we're here just to check off a box in our mind that says, "I went to church, I go to church every Sunday, and I get to check that little box off on my to-do list." If that's your motivation for coming to church, I promise you, God notices that. And he knew what was in Cain's heart, and that Cain's heart was not pleasing to God with that sacrifice. It's sort of like when you tell your child to go do something, and they go do it, but the attitude that they do it with is the wrong attitude. But God also knew Abel's heart. And Abel's heart was filled with faith in God, and God honors that. So Abel, by faith, through his offered sacrifice, obtained a righteous reaction. And he also, secondly, he obtained a righteous reputation. Abel secondly obtained that righteous reputation by his exhibition of faith. God has preserved the story of Cain and Abel in his holy word, so that today, when millions of people read this holy word, even though Abel is dead, it says, though he is dead, he still speaks. And when millions of us read that word, even though he is dead, his example of righteous worship is remembered. Dr. MacArthur put it this way. He says three things about Abel's sacrifice and what it teaches us. Three things. Man comes to God by faith and not works. Man must accept and obey God's revelation above his own reason and self-will. And sin is severely punished. This is Abel's timeless three-point sermon to the world, which he has been preaching for thousands of years to those who have ears to hear. As Dr. MacArthur puts it, it could be entitled, "The Righteous Shall Live by Faith." That's Cain and Abel. Secondly, by faith Enoch obtained. The second hero of faith here is Enoch. Verse 5. "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Where Abel was respected by God for his worshiping by faith, Enoch is recognized by God by his walking by faith. Just to remind you here, we use the term walking in biblical terms to indicate that a person is living in their life in agreement with God's will and commandments. Okay? We're not talking about just walking. We're talking about that your life is in agreement with God's commands and will. You're probably familiar with some of the walk exhortations that Paul gives. Ephesians 4:1 is this: "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Colossians 1:10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." This is the type of walking that we're intended for the readers of this letter. And I pray that each of you, each of us, is moving through life with that type of walk. And because of Enoch's faith in God, two things happened to him. He was miraculously removed by God. God, in a miracle, simply took Enoch to heaven with him. No one knows how this happened. All we have is a simple statement: Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. But we do have an idea of why. So he was miraculously regarded by God. What was Enoch doing that was endearing to God? What about his walk was something that God so appreciated? Commentator Kent Hughes gave three crucial things about someone or two people that walk together. It was very practical, and I thought it made a lot of sense. The first thing for two people to walk together, and what he's doing here is in his section on this particular passage in his commentary, he's talking about Enoch walking with God, okay? The first thing that has to happen for two people to walk together is they must be of one accord. They must be in agreement. As the prophet Amos put it in Amos 3:3, "Do two men walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" You know, Debbie and I used to watch our sons when they were growing up to see who they walked with. Whether they're on the school grounds or at playing somewhere at a game or whatever, and as they got older and teenagers, what girl maybe they were walking with, you know. And we wanted to see who their friends were. You can tell who's friends by if they're walking together a lot, if you see them together a lot. Those who are not in agreement, they don't walk together for long. Only those who are in agreement. Enoch walked with God, in agreement with God, for 300 years. Secondly, Dr. Hughes says that people that walk together only walk together if they have the same destination. Folks, heaven and hell are in opposite destinations, directions. Enoch was walking with God toward eternal life. Thirdly, two people cannot walk together unless they walk at the same pace, right? If you walk slower, they're going to be ahead of you. If you walk fast, they're going to be behind you. Enoch did not try to get ahead of God or to lag behind God. Enoch was in lockstep with God, and so should you and I be. So what was Enoch doing for 300 years that God so respected? Interesting. He was preaching, folks. He was evangelizing. To put this in perspective, recognize that Enoch lived before the flood, when the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And his scriptures tell us that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil, continually. The only thoughts they had were evil. It was a bad world back then, folks. This is when Enoch lived. You think our world is wicked? It was nothing compared to those times and the hearts of men before the flood. And Enoch was preaching to them. And we learn from the little book of Jude in the New Testament that's written by one of Jesus' half-brothers. Well, that's where we learn about it. In Jude 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, it reads this. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly for all of their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That judgment that he spoke of, that Jude records for us, was the flood. And if you'll remember, the only righteous people that were found at the time of the flood was Noah and his sons and Noah's wife and their wives. Talk about hardened hearts of people in the world. That is what Enoch preached to. You know, I have the joy of preaching to you guys, and you're interested in this. You have a desire to know this, to learn this, to grow deeper in Christ. These people, they couldn't care less about God. They had their own gods. And for 300 years, Enoch preached, and he preached, and he preached. How many converts did he get? None. If Enoch had been taken up today in 2018, he would have been preaching since 1718, before our nation was even established. He would have been preaching through the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I and II, all the other times. Enoch was faithful to preach for an exceedingly long time, and God regarded that. And he rewarded that. And he said, "Enoch, I'm going to take you up with me." And he did. He provided him a divine transportation to heaven. There's a third person that exhibited great faith. Just as Abel showed his faith through his worship, Enoch showed his faith through his walk. By faith, Noah obeyed. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This is a story I am sure you're familiar with. There's no need for us to read the entire story. Noah is a pillar of the Old Testament, and it was his faith in God's promises and warnings that motivated him. And they motivated him so that he might ready an instrument of salvation. Noah lived his life and built an ark while being devoted to God, a God that no one else believed in. Folks, I remember talking with a coworker when I worked at Procter & Gamble, and his sincere and genuine comment to me was, "Jeff, why do you spend every weekend worshiping something that doesn't exist? This God of yours has never influenced my life in any way. Jeff, you're being duped by a book of fairy tales." And it really made me think about my devotion to an unseen entity. Probably would be the same for you if someone questions you like that. And my response to him was, "If I'm right, then I'll spend eternity in heaven for my faith in him. But even if I'm wrong, then I will go to my grave having followed some divine, I believe, divine instructions, which led me to be a man who lived a full life with a peaceful heart, while striving to be a good citizen, a good co-worker, a good son, a good brother, a good husband, good father. If you're right, then you'll have lived the life you're living now, however you choose to live. But if you're wrong, then you're going to spend eternity in hell. You see, my life ends in peace regardless. Yours could, and I truly believe will, your life's going to end in constant, unmitigated torment and torture. Do you really want to live a life with that type of gamble in your future? What if you're wrong? See, folks, Noah lived his life in the midst of unbelievers, and yet his focus was on God. He knew what he believed was to be true. He had hope for that the promise would come. And he received, from that, he received an inheritance of salvation. What did God warn Noah of? Well, Genesis 6, 11 through 13 reads this: "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" So how was God going to destroy them? Do you realize at this time in history that it had never, 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 ever rained? These folks had no concept of rain. They got dew every morning from the earth, but there was no rain. And God told Noah that he was going to flood the earth. Genesis 6, 17 and 18. "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Noah's probably thinking, man, that is going to be one heavy dew. Noah had no clue what was coming. But here's what his response was. In verse 22, it records, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." His faith was in God. Then in the face of ridicule and mockery, Noah built an ark, taking between 75 and 100. By the way, there's a lot of ink spilt on how many years it took to build the ark. We'll find out when we get to heaven. And then God says in Genesis 7, 4, "For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot them out from the face of the land, every living thing that I have made." And God, Noah's like, God, what's rain? But what is recorded in verse 5? Genesis 7, 5 said, "Noah did according to all that God commanded him." You see, Noah was faithful to obey, not only in the face of adversity with all the people, but Noah was faithful to obey in the face of ignorance. You know, folks, that's how it is with you and I today. We don't have a clue what God has planned for us for tomorrow. We think we do. We make our own plans, but we really don't. We're ignorant of a lot of the things about God. But I believe in Him, and I'm going to devote myself to Him, and I pray that you are as well for the rest of your days that He gives you. I desire in my heart to have much faith in Him, and I pray that you do as well. Noah had faith on a completely different plane from my faith, and God rewarded it with salvation from the flood And that's why he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Okay, we talked about the explanation of faith, what the exclusion of faith brings, and some examples of faith. So, what is the application to our lives from this passage today? How do we apply this to us? It's real simple. Do you have faith in God or not? Do you really, really have faith in God? And for us to contemplate on this is, do you believe that God is, and do you still seek Him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you so much for your word, Lord. How it convicts our hearts and yet encourages our hearts at the same time. I pray, Lord, that your word will have gone out to the hearts that you had prepared for this message. And I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to watch over us and give us the strength and the faith that we need to live out our lives in a walk that is, that we walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.